down there to turn a breaker on and saw all that stuff in that room and almost decided to stay down there. All right. Brother Ken, if you could help us this morning. Again, we're going through lessons on why we are Baptist. Why we are Baptist. And as we've said at the onset and every time, we do not think that Baptists are the only ones going to heaven. We know that anybody that trusts the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, whether they join a Baptist church, join a different church, or never join a church, they're still going to heaven because heaven's not about being a Baptist. But if you want to be obedient to God, if you want to serve God, if you want to please God, you ready for this? You've got to be a Baptist. And I don't say that, I don't mean that arrogantly, but I mean this. If you get saved, the next thing you're supposed to do is get baptized, isn't that right? Okay, that's supposed to be your first step of obedience as a believer, is to get baptized. And the only recognized biblical form of baptism is immersion. And so if you get saved and then join a Presbyterian church, number one, you don't have to have any baptism to do that, you just join. So you cannot begin an obedient life for Christ in a Presbyterian church simply because you'll never get baptized by immersion following your conversion. Because they baptize at infancy, and even if they baptize later, it's by sprinkling or some means that's not scriptural. And you're in a condition there where you have never followed the Lord in believer's baptism. And so it might sound arrogant or proud, I don't know, to say, you know, if you want, after you're saved, if you want to be right with God, you got to be a Baptist. But if we believe the doctrines we believe, that is true. If we believe that the Bible is our sole authority, if we believe in the autonomy of the church, if we believe in the priesthood of the believer, all these things we've been talking about the past few weeks, if we believe in those things, really, then a person would have to be a member of a Baptist church to serve God adequately and correctly. Now, we have been going again through the acronym of taking the eight letters in Baptist and every week looking at a different point of our belief and our doctrine. And again, we've got to come back to the point that doctrine is important. If you throw doctrine out the window, it doesn't matter what you believe. And when you throw doctrine out the window, it's not just a matter of, you know, whether you're premillennial or postmillennial or whether you believe in eternal security or don't believe in it. It gets to the point of what you believe about salvation. What we believe about salvation is a doctrine. Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. If you believe that is true, that's a doctrine. Other people will believe, well, it doesn't matter what you believe. You can take them all in case somebody else comes in. Some folks will say it doesn't matter what you believe. Well, you don't go to heaven if you don't believe the right thing. So everything hinges on doctrine. We cannot get rid of doctrine. We cannot throw out doctrine. It defines what we are. So, fast forward. We covered B-A-P-T-I-S-T. We're on the last letter in pluralizing Baptist, and we come to S, and that is separation of church and state. And let me say this very clearly. Baptists historically, more important, biblically, have always believed in separation of church and state. Now you're going to say, wait a minute, preacher, we don't believe in that. They're throwing the Ten Commandments out of the courthouses, all in the... No, no, no. Let's not get ahead of ourselves. We believe in separation of church and state. We don't believe in the rule of the church over of the state over the church or the church over the state. But a coexistence is possible. One recognizing the authority and the place of the other. But they are to be two distinct, separate organizations. The Bible says, and we've got it on our sheet here this morning, Luke chapter 20, verse 25, and he said unto them, render therefore unto Caesar the things which be Caesar's, and unto God the things which be God. There is a distinction between the church and government. Yeah, you remember the occasion that caused Luke 20, 25 to be written. Somebody came with a coin, tempting the Lord, saying, here's Caesar's inscription, his picture. You know, we would say Lincoln's picture on the nickel or the $5 bill or something. We'd say, here's his inscription. You know, do we yield to Caesar or not? And Jesus said, Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Render unto gods the things that are God's. I told you this last week. I mentioned this off the cuff, and just take this for a grain of salt. You know that January 1st, all of the Bush tax cuts evaporate. And the Democrats right now either have to extend those tax cuts or let them go out. And I don't know about you, but I think I know what Democrats are going to do. They're going to let those tax cuts. And it said the average family will have to spend will be taxed $2,000 more next year than what they are this year when those tax cuts go away. Our government is hungry and starving for money. They're spending, as you know, big government, they're spending faster than they can get it. They need money. The next thing in their line of sight are nonprofit organizations and churches. You just wait. The day is coming. If this current administration continues and big government keeps going, the next thing in their line of sight is to strip away tax-exempt status from charities and from churches. When that happens, there's going to be a yell and a scream among churches. Separation of church and state. But what did Jesus say? Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. If they start taxing churches, churches really do not have the scriptural ground to say, you can't. You know, they can say, well, you're the government, you have no control over us. But when it comes to money, the Bible says, render unto Caesar's, and he was talking about coinage when he said it. He said, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God's the things that are God's. Money is not a big thing. Money is not an issue. Money is not important. And there will be a great outcry and a split, I think, in a lot of different reasons. There are people split today over whether the church should be accredited or not accredited, but recognized. You know, many churches are not recognized as a 501c exempt organization, because you have to send in paperwork to get that approved by the state, and many are against doing that. And some go ahead and do that and have that tax-exempt status and have to send $25 every 5 years to keep that tax-exempt status. Now, the ones without it don't pay taxes anyways, but when the thing ever comes down and push comes to shove, they'll be the first ones to get in trouble over it. But we just see this thing coming where money and taxation and all that are going to think. And we've got to remember, the Lord said, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's and unto God. If the state, really, if they come in and say, well, you've got to pay tax on this or that, that's money. That's Caesar's stuff. If they come in and say, you can no longer say homosexuality is a sin, now they've stepped over their line. That's not rendering unto Caesar, that's rendering unto God's. And, of course, churches in Canada have already had that put on them where they can't mention homosexuality as a sin. All right? Now, that's the issues of doctrine. That's a whole different story. So those things are going to come to pass in these last days. Romans 13:1 says, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. We don't have to like our government, but we have to obey it. Now, that can put you in a tough spot sometimes. And here's the problem when you read history. How did America come into being in the first place? Because people didn't like obeying the powers that be. It was taxation that was the issue. It was the tea tax that caused the Boston, you know, harbor thing. It was the Stamp Act, which was a tax on all paper and all publications. They were trying to stop, you know, the colonists from passing out paperwork, rebelling against the English government, so they put a tax on everything that was paper related. And that just caused the rebellion. And the whole thing was over taxation from an emperor that was so far away. Reading the Declaration, I've got a different thing, but reading the Declaration the other day, Thomas Jefferson gives a whole list of reasons in the middle of it why they're rebelling against England. And it's interesting to go and look at the things that he says and say, wow, he could have written that yesterday. Because a lot of the reasons they were rebelling against England was because of a governmental power that is in power right now here in the United States. It's not all the way in England, it's in Washington, D.C., but many of the reasons he gave were the very same things. But let every soul be subject to the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. Let the powers that be are ordained of God. There are believers in communist countries that have suffered all of their life, but it's never affected their relationship with Jesus Christ. It's never affected their standing with Christ. When Jesus Christ himself came, he said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my people fight." But his kingdom was not of this world. We're not here to bring in the kingdom of God. We're not here to make America the kingdom of God. We're here to obey the laws of the land as long as they don't contradict the laws of God. And so we submit ourselves to higher powers. But in Acts 5, verse 29, you know what the disciples said? We ought to obey God rather than men. And so there has to be a distinction. There has to be a line between obeying the powers that be and the God that is. And you have to draw that line. A lot of folks get fuzzy on that line. There are churches, Baptist churches, that teach their people not to get a Social Security number, not to get them for their kids when they're little, not to get a driver's license. The state has no right to authorize you to drive. The right to drive is not a God-given ability. Okay, that's not something you're born with the privilege of driving. All right, your rights of conscience, your rights of liberty, those are one thing. But a lot of folks go overboard and they don't, they won't take this, they won't take that, and you kind of get crazy. Be subject to the higher powers. And there can be a lot of debate, and you can find good reason on both. And you got to sit down with your Bible in your hand and God in your heart, and you got to weigh the thing out and decide where you're going to land your 2 feet at. Because there's a lot of confusion out there. Throughout history, every nation has always had a predominant religion. You go into the history books in the ancient European countries, and even before that, the Ottoman Empire and all that kind of stuff, and every nation had a predominant religion. Every nation that had a predominant religion made that predominant religion the religion of that land. Whether it was in France with Catholicism, whether it was in Spain or Mexico with Catholicism, whether it was in England or Scotland with Protestantism, whether it's in many of the Muslim countries or the Buddhist countries like India, whatever the country is, they made that religion their state religion. And all the power of the government went behind that one religion. The United States of America is the only country that did not put its power behind any religion. Now, all of our founding fathers were Christian. None of them were Muslim. None of them were Jewish. None of them were Buddhist or anything else. They were almost all, with some exception, almost all members of mainline Protestant denominations. All right, they were Christian in their background. And yet, at the same time, they did not say that this nation will always be for Christians only. Now, it started with the Congregationalists and some of those trying to set up. You know, if you read the history of Massachusetts, that godless place over there, that they set up the Congregational Church as the state church. And you had to be a Congregationalist to vote. You had to be a Congregationalist to run for political office. You had to be a Congregationalist to own land. You could not do those things if you weren't members of that state church, and they authorized. Virginia was the same way with the Anglican Church. The Carolinas were the same way. In fact, 9 of the 13 original colonies all attempted to set up a state church in their particular states. And the problem was that in every one of those states, the Baptists were the hated and despised group. In Massachusetts, it was Obadiah Holmes, it was Shubal Stearns, it was these different Baptist preachers that went in there to preach and got run out and kicked out. Roger Williams got excommunicated from Salem, Massachusetts, because he changed from congregational beliefs. He got straightened out and adopted Baptist beliefs and went down to Rhode Island and started arguably the first Baptist church in America. And he went there because the colony of Massachusetts did not have freedom of religion. Virginia did not have it. Many of our Baptist forefathers were beaten and imprisoned in Virginia. This is the United States of America. They were beaten and imprisoned in Virginia, confiscated their lands, things taken away, because they were not Anglican, because they preached in private meetings in homes and out in the fields and not in the organized religion. And so whether here in America or the history back through the ages, wherever there was a state church, Baptists have always been the outcast. They've always been the outside group. They've always been the one that everybody else pointed the finger at and said, you can be anything in the world, just not one of them. Because that's the way they were looked at. Even the Soviet Union that claimed to be no religion, nobody is no religion. Somebody says, well, I don't have a religion. You're lying. You have a religion. Your religion is no religion. And you believe it dogmatically. And you have certain issues. When you tell me, when a person says, I'm an atheist, I know some things they believe right off the cuff. I know what their main doctrines are. Because there's doctrines to even not believing in doctrines. There's doctrines in not believing in God. There's a pattern you can see in a person that claims those particular beliefs. And let me tell you this, and this comes from experience and reading. And when someone says, I'm an atheist, it's not because they don't really believe in God. That's not really the reason they're an atheist. The reason they're an atheist is because there's a lot of dirt under the rug. And if there is a God, that dirt's going to be exposed. Okay, just think about that. When a person, and I'm not talking about the flippant person that says, well, I don't believe there's a God. I don't mean that necessarily. But you read these folks that have the rage against God and the anger and the hatred against that belief, and think that if you teach your children, indoctrinate them with Christian songs and teach them from Sunday school, Jesus loves me, this I know, that you're guilty of child abuse, and that's what they believe. That's part of their dogma. That's their religion. All right, they believe that some of them believe you should be tried for child abuse for indoctrinating children in belief in God. They have a religion. The Soviet Union was the biggest atheistic country in the world. You know where it's at now, don't you? It fell apart, it dissolved, and they got the most miserable, unhappy people in all the world. Those current people in the Soviet Union, you know, after the purging of Stalin and after he wiped out everybody that was Christian. But since that, they've had people that have been raised without God, without a consciousness to God. We send missionaries over to those former Russian countries. I mean, you're starting with somebody with absolutely no knowledge of God. Because since 1916, since Stalin took over, since that time, there's been no teaching in that country. And you're not going to a people, you know, you're going to people that know absolutely nothing about Noah, nothing about Adam and Eve, nothing about any of that stuff. Sad to say, we're almost living in a country that's coming the same way, where younger generations don't know those things. But and in the Soviet Union, in the atheist Soviet Union, as well as the European Protestant countries, or the European Catholic countries, it doesn't matter if it's Catholic, Protestant, or atheist, the Baptists were always despised, the Baptists were always hated, the Baptists were always pushed out. Martin Luther, the great German reformer, hated Baptists as much as any Catholic ever did. He said that they should be exterminated. The Baptists should be exterminated. Why? Because Luther still baptized babies. He got salvation by grace down, but he still thought that infants needed to be baptized. And when the Baptists were baptizing Lutherans that got saved later, and then got converted, and then they would baptize them in an immersion, and Luther said, wait a minute, we baptized them as infants a long time ago. Those Baptists shouldn't be doing that. He despised the Baptist church. Now, he wrote some great songs, great hymnals, and thank God for the light he had about salvation through grace. But Protestants hated Baptists as well as the Catholics did, and the atheists did, and everybody else did. In the early history of the United States, we're in the second paragraph, and I've kind of already covered this. Baptists were the leading champions of separation and church and state. When you read good American history, you'll find that the main driving force between separation of church and state were the Baptists. Now, William Penn, I'll let you guess what state he founded. William Penn was a Quaker, and he was a non-Baptist who was big on... When he founded Pennsylvania, I told you 9 of the 13 colonies had state churches. Pennsylvania did not, even though he was a Quaker, he didn't make Quakerism the state religion. He allowed Jews in Pennsylvania. That was a novel thing back in that day. He even allowed some Catholics in Pennsylvania. He was really twisted in his mind. But he was one of the early ones that didn't do that. But in most of the states, it was the Baptists that pushed for separation of church and state. Why were they pushing for that? Because what they had seen is a church denomination in charge of everything. The Baptists in Massachusetts had to pay a minister tax. That'd be like if we could bring that today. You live in Cambridge, Ohio. You attend Bible Baptist Church, but you have to be taxed to pay, let's say the Presbyterian Church was the state church. You would be taxed to pay the salary of the Presbyterian. I don't know which one. There's like five of them downtown. But you'd get taxed five times, I guess. You would get taxed to pay the salary of the Presbyterian minister, even if you didn't attend the Presbyterian church. You could be free not to attend there, but you can't be free not to pay the tax. And so your money would go to the Presbyterian church. So our founding, our Baptist forefathers said, this isn't right. We shouldn't have to do that. And then when they refused to pay it, that's when they got imprisoned. That's when they got beaten. That's when they got whipped for not paying that money. And they believed in the separation of church and state. The influence, notice the next paragraph, the influence of Baptists like John Leland on James Madison. I've got a DVD here somewhere. I might be back in that room, and I would just recommend you see it. If you want to know our heritage and our history, it's about John Leland. I can't remember the name of it, but it shows John Leland's influence on James Madison. And I don't know if I've told you this before. I don't know if I've talked about it. But James Madison was pushing the Constitution. When the Constitution was first written, many of the states were against it. They thought it was too general, too generic, not specific enough. You know, our Constitution can fit on two pages. The Russian Constitution is two or three volumes. Most European constitutions are long, extensive documents. They try to cover everything, every detail of everything that could possibly happen. Our Constitution is not general, it's not vague, but it's got life in it. It's got breath in it. It allows for some things within its realms, and it wasn't specific on everything. But a lot of the states thought, well, there's not enough freedoms granted here. There's not enough liberties in the Constitution itself. And so many of the colonies were not going to vote for it. So we hear about the Federalist Papers that were written by Madison and some of the others, and they wrote these papers trying to convince the colonies to approve the Constitution. Madison was so desirous for the Constitution to pass that he heard about John Leland, a Baptist evangelist, a Baptist preacher. And he was told by his men, you need to get John Leland's support for the Constitution. You need to get him to back you up on this thing. And so James Madison got on his horse and rode out to find James Leland, showed up at his farm, and he wasn't there, and his wife said he's out in the trees. He had a special place where he'd go out to pray, and he was out there. And Madison went out there and met him on that grounds and said, I want you to help me, and I want you to support the Constitution. And he told him, he said, I can't do it. It's too vague. It's too ambiguous. There's too many holes in it. He said, well, what is it that you don't like about it? And John Leland began to list the things that he thought the Constitution ought to cover, but it didn't cover. He said, Congress should make no law regarding the establishment of government, or the establishment of religion. He said, there ought to be a right of every individual to bear arms. These things are not in the Constitution. So Madison wrote these things down and says, okay, let me know what you got. And you know by just what I said, you know what happened. The Bill of Rights. And the Bill of Rights was basically dictated and brought into existence by a Baptist preacher, John Lee. Madison, he told Leland, he said, if I can guarantee you that these things will be put as amendments to the Constitution, will you support the Constitution? And Leland took Madison at his word. He said, if you give me your word and you tell me these things will be included, yes, I'll support it. And from that point on, Leland began to tell all the congregations and all the people he preached to. And by the way, he didn't preach just to Baptists. He preached to everybody. And when he went around and preached, you know, everybody would come to his meetings. And when he preached, he supported the Constitution and the states ratified it. So the influence of Madison on our religion was very great. Andrew Tribble was a pastor that Thomas Jefferson went and attended his church. And he saw, remember we talked about Baptist, biblical authority, autonomy of the local church, self-governing. He saw the organization and the structure and the government of the Baptist Church. And historians, even secular historians, if they're honest, have to admit this, that Jefferson's form of government came from his impression of what he saw in Tribble's Baptist Church. And Jefferson himself said that. He was more impressed not with the doctrine. We're not saying Jefferson was a born-again Baptist or anything like that. He wasn't impressed with the doctrine and teaching, but with the organization and the government, the freedom of the church, and upon that, he formed a lot of his ideas on human government. These were influences of the Baptists on the early founding fathers of America. And therefore, they said, as I've got it here, the First Amendment, Congress shall make no law regarding an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. Now, I put the disclaimer in our next section here. Unfortunately, in our modern era, this separation of church and state has come to mean freedom from religion instead of freedom of religion. All of the ancient landmarks, the Liberty Bell, has the verse from Deuteronomy on it. You go to our courthouses in ages past, and the Ten Commandments were not just posted on the wall, but engraved in stone somewhere in the buildings. That's part of our heritage, as well as anything else. And one of the arguments that the modern people are making, Christian people are saying, is you can't take these Ten Commandments out because they're Scripture. They're part of American heritage, and they are. Our nation was founded on those things. James Madison himself even said that. We were founded on the Ten Commandments. And so our government has gone haywire in saying that separation of church and state, and Thomas Jefferson would roll over in his grave. Because that phrase, separation of church and state, was invented, can I say invented, by Jefferson when he was writing a letter to the Dansbury Association of Baptists and promising them that as Baptists, when he wrote his papers, they would no longer be persecuted, no longer be taxed, no longer be tortured. He was promising them that there would be a separation of church and state. And now today, people take that phrase and make it mean exact opposite of what he intended it to mean. He meant you would have the freedom to do whatever you wanted to. He didn't mean that the state would have the freedom to do whatever they wanted to. And so now they remove all these things, anything Christian, from public places. That was not the intent of the Constitution, the Declaration of Independence, the Articles, the Amendments, all that kind of stuff. That's all different. Baptists have always held that faith is a personal issue, and that the freedom of conscience allows one to worship God in any way that does not cause harm to others. You want to be a Catholic? Help yourself. I got no problem with that. You want to be a Presbyterian? Help yourself. That everybody has the right to be whatever. You want to be a Muslim? Go for it. As long as your religion doesn't cause harm to other people. Now, you want to build a mosque at Ground Zero? Forget it. People of your religion killed 3,000 people there. You want the freedom to put one right there and be in your face and all that kind of stuff. Now we're talking, you want to build a mosque? Go 10 miles away and build one. Don't think you've got to build it right there. That's your victory sign is all that is. But we believe in freedom of religion to anybody whose religion does not do harm to other people. Now, you know, I said, well, you want to be Catholic? Go ahead. Right now, that's not a problem. In ages past, that was a problem. Because they did cause harm to people that weren't Catholic. The Congregationalists caused harm to people that weren't Congregationalists. Obadiah Holmes was whipped and beaten. Jack Waller was whipped and beaten because they weren't from that kind. Now you've overstepped your boundaries. Baptist, let me say this, Tom Petruna's not here because Tom's got a guy arguing with him and Tom and I have some conversations. Baptists have never persecuted anybody. The Catholics have, Fox's Book of Martyrs, the Inquisition, it's in history. The Puritans did. The Congregationalists did. The Anglicans did. But Baptists never have. And I don't say that because I'm Baptist. I'm talking about historical accuracy. The Baptists have never whipped or beaten someone of another faith because of that other faith. It didn't happen that way. So we have not caused harm. So there has always been within Baptist churches a separation of church and state. When Roger Williams and later John Clark founded Rhode Island and got their permission from the king to open that up as a colony, they had the opportunity to do what Massachusetts and North Carolina and South Carolina and Virginia did, and that is say, we're going to, and John Clark and Roger Williams both were Baptists, and they could have said, we're going to make Rhode Island a Baptist colony. But they wouldn't do it. Because they knew that the state cannot dictate to the individual what their heart and conscience relationship needs to be with God. And there are some Baptists today that maybe would have preferred they did do that. We'd have our own little colony and our own little place. Of course, it would have been Rhode Island of all places. You ought to read what those other church leaders in Massachusetts and the Carolinas and Virginia, what they call, I forget what it is off the top of my head, but it was like the sewer of New England or something. That's what they called Rhode Island, because that's where all the Baptists were going. And the Quakers fled there, and the Jews fled there, because there was religious liberty. Because that colony was founded by Baptists who said, we're not gonna regulate this to anybody. Now let me say this in closing this morning. The Quakers believe in separation of church and state. The Mennonites believe in separation of church and state. The difference between us and them is we're not conscientious objectors. We don't believe that the separation of church and state means we shouldn't pay taxes like the Amish do and somehow get away with. We don't believe that it means that we should not bear arms to fight for our country. In fact, again, you read early American history and you'll find out that the majority of pastors and the majority of congregations that went out during the Revolutionary War and fought were Baptist churches. Again, I'm not making this stuff up, and I'm not sugarcoating it to make us look good or anything like that. I'm giving you what history teaches us. You know, I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America and to the republic for which it stands, one nation, indivisible, all right, with liberty and justice for all. That's the Pledge of America, written in 1892, on the 400th anniversary of Columbus's discover of the Americas. That was written by Francis Bellamy, that Pledge of Allegiance. It was put in a magazine called the Youth Times or something like that, which was that time's version of Reader's Digest. It was a magazine that everybody got, you know, and it was like Reader's Digest back then. And he wrote that pledge, and it was put in on October 12th of 1892. It was put in that magazine, and it became the pledge that was recited throughout all the schools beginning in that day, and most schools, I think, still going to today. Now, you know that in 1954, Congress added, "Under God." You've heard Red Skelton say that, right? You ever heard that little speech he gave? That's pretty good. But in 1954, Eisenhower Congress put "Under God" into that thing, which was great. You know, it drives people crazy today to say that America was not a Christian nation. They never designated one religion as their religion, but we've always been a Christian nation. All those, you know, Jefferson, all those guys, even Benjamin Franklin was not a believer. He was not a Christian. He loved George Whitefield, the Methodist preacher. He would walk out to hear him preach anytime you could hear him. He knew Bible better than most contemporary pastors know the Bible. Benjamin Franklin. And he was lost. But he knew the scriptural principles, and he acknowledged that there was a God, though he never trusted his son Jesus Christ. He acknowledged that this thing is intertwined in our history, so that we are a Christian nation. Never, we do not establish a denomination or a religion. We believe in anybody, what everybody wants to believe, as long as it does not cause harm to other people. But even our Pledge of Allegiance was written by a Baptist minister. We have a great heritage. And again, I'm not saying Baptists, we ought to wear a big tattoo on our forehead. We ought to put it on the side of our vehicles. We ought to tell everybody and make it a big deal. I'm not saying that. But at the same time, we ought to know where we came from, what we believe, why we believe what we believe. And again, it's not because of our history. Our history just shows that there's always been a group of people that kept biblical truth, that kept Bible doctrine. And so that's what we are today. Why aren't we Presbyterian or Lutheran or Catholic or Church of Christ or Church of God? Why aren't we one of those things? Because of these things that Baptists believe that come from the Word of God. That's what designates us as being different. Next week you say, well, we've covered B-A-P-T-I-S-T-S. We must be done. Not yet. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we do thank you for, most of all, for the Word of God. We thank you for salvation by grace. And we do thank you, Lord, for our church. We thank you, Lord, for the things that we believe that come from the Word of God. We thank you for a heritage that's good. Lord, it's not without fault. It's not without failures. It's not without embarrassments of folks that claim to be Baptist in the name of Christ. And Father, turn from those things. We understand that. But we're thankful for our heritage. We're thankful for what we believe. And we pray you'd help us to be faithful to it. God, we see so many in our day turning their backs on the old ways and the old paths. Father, walking away from what Baptists believe and taking the name Baptist off the church and some, Lord, that don't take it off, that should take it off. And we just pray you'd help us to understand what it is we believe, why we are what we are, so, Father, we can give an answer to every man that asketh the hope that is in us. Bless our morning service, those that come to join us. We ask in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, we've got about 12 minutes till we begin our morning service.